You are listening to the podcast of Grace Bible Church Ann Arbor. We are the rescued people of God joining His Great Restoration Project. More information, including sermons in this series, can be found at graceat2.org. Thanks so much for tuning in.
So, I don't really know how exactly I'm supposed to follow what we just saw up here on the stage. That was absolutely incredible. And the fact that it all came from a conversation of them making fun of the way in which we did announcements, because that's absolutely the case, actually makes it significantly better. What a great job that crew did. I just told Jack, one of our elders, I'm not doing announcements again. Yeah, totally, absolutely. No, I'm just going to tell Ty, sorry, you've got people who can do this. I'm out on announcements from here on out. And by the way, Meg, as she's talking about our question for today, the carnival thing, she's exactly right. The food is the best part of a thing. Now, it's weird that it's the best part because we know that, how do we say this well? A fair or carnival food is a bit of a roller coaster, particularly after you eat it. But it's incredible. There's nothing like a funnel cake. I don't know what it is. It's probably the grease that's been used 973 times, but it absolutely incredible. That's the best part. It's definitely not the ride that creaks before anyone's on it. It's definitely not that. Definitely not that part. But one piece of kind of every single carnival, every fair that I've ever been around, I grew up around a big one in South Florida, full livestock show, all that type of thing. And grew up around that, and there's something that's in every one of those, and it's what we call the fun house, right? It's this place, which fun is a loose term here, but fun house, right? And inside this, there's all kinds of stuff. But one of the kind of constants is this series of mirrors or series of glass, these things that you walk by that are designed to trick you, designed to have you blunder into something, designed to have you walk down a blind alley, designed to have disorient you a little bit. Or walk by a mirror that like is really interesting in so many ways. There's like, wow, that's really slimming. I should put seven of those in my house. Or the exact opposite. I didn't realize my head was quite that big, right? So it's this combination as you're walking through this place and you're walking through this fun house, right? But the commonality of every fun house is that these mirrors, these glasses are designed to distort. They're designed to take the reality that's projected on them. They're designed to take this reality that stands in front of them or stands behind them and distort it somehow. And change it just sometimes a lot, sometimes a little bit, but change reality as you're walking through. And it makes it so difficult to go through that finally when you get through the thing, you've got to find a place to sit down and rest up for the next dirty ride or whatever you're going to do, right, at a fair. That's why it's there. They're there to distort reality. Today, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, continuing our mini-series on the resurrection coming out of Easter. And in this, we're going to see Paul kind of responding to three cultural distortions that are around him. Three pieces of culture, three perspectives that are in the world around him at the time. And he's kind of responding to those, particularly when it comes to the bodily resurrection, particularly when it comes to that. So week one, Easter, we focused on the defense or the argument for the resurrection. And then week two, last week, Paul through 1 Corinthians and Ty kind of running with that, took us to the kind of spiritual implications of the resurrection. So if the first one is the defense of, we've now seen the spiritual implications in 1 Corinthians 15, and today we're going to be looking specifically at the bodily implications or the embodied implications of the resurrection. What does it mean for our bodies? What does it mean for bodies? What does it mean for that? Now, quick note on the word bodily, just a second before we move on, because it's going to be so important today. When we say bodily, as in the bodily resurrection, we mean actual bodies. Scripture clearly teaches that in the resurrection of Jesus and in the future resurrection of all believers, the resurrection occurs bodily, that believers in Christ rise. The resurrection is a physical, historical, tactile, actual reality that, frankly, our whole faith is situated upon as a foundation. In the words of Paul, a few verses before our passage today, if the dead have not been raised, why are we risking our lives hour by hour? It's the whole foundation of our faith. And the questions we're facing in this passage, asked by some of these and answered by some of these distortions we're going to look at, are questions specifically about this bodily resurrection, what it looks like and what it means. So first, these distortions, these funhouse views, so to speak. Let's take a look here. Paul's writing to help the Corinthians. This is a very worldly, very wealthy, very multicultural church that's situated in a massive trade city in the Roman Empire. And he's writing specifically to them to help respond to some of these things. And this whole section on the resurrection is designed to talk to the church, to us, to the body of Christ, to say, listen, there's some things about the resurrection that we need to be in lockstep about. We need to understand them top and bottom. They need to be a part of who we are at every single turn. This is what Paul is writing to do, to help them put away some of these distorted views. So first, there's this Greek view that was common in the era. Again, this kind of Greek presentation. And the view kind of comes from Plato about 500 years before Christ. It kind of pushes through in some of the Gnosticism of the time and those things. But it's this idea that resurrection doesn't really happen because the body is a bad thing. Because the body is a negative thing. The body is just kind of this thing that's used for the moment. It's a car, right? It doesn't have any meaning other than the fact that it's a vehicle from one space to the other. And inside is what truly matters, the spirit. And so there comes this moment where you transcend the spirit, where you step beyond, or you transcend the body, you step beyond, and your spirit is finally free to go and inhabit this other world. Plato actually kind of categorized it as the real world, the most important world, the most beautiful world was this world that was in spirit only. These ideas, these forms, as he called them, that were kind of set out there, right? To take anybody back to philosophy 101, there you go. But it's this idea of these forms. And so when your body passes away, you're able to finally transcend and move past these things. That's the first distortion, that the body doesn't matter. The second one is one that we're maybe more familiar with, kind of, even though that first one is very clearly in our culture that we're more familiar with, which is just basic skepticism. This idea that, like, listen, I don't know what you've heard, but, like, dead people don't rise. Just don't rise. Like, I mean, I get that, and that's awesome, and the meaning behind it is great, but, like, dead people don't rise, right? They tell no tales. Nothing happens, right, in this case. They don't do that. That basic skepticism that this is even something that is possible, that's one of the distortions he's facing. And the last one is this, and it's one that actually is kind of uniquely us as Christians, right? It goes by different terms, triumphalism, some different things, but it's the idea that because the resurrection happened, because it already occurred in the past, all the benefits of resurrection are available to Christians right now, are available to us right here in this moment. We can have all of this transcendence. We can get past sin. Sin doesn't have to hold us down. Brokenness doesn't have to hold us down, all that type of thing. Now, we absolutely believe that. We believe that you can be free of sin today, that God can pull you out of it, that God can put something in your past that is a sin that's in your life. We absolutely believe that he can heal. We absolutely believe here today, and not heal in a general sense, heal at the end, but he can heal today. We absolutely believe that. But when that causes us to not believe, to not see some of those future promises as the totality of that, as the future of that, as there being something more that comes at the resurrection, it's where we can get off base a little bit. And that's where that distortion is, that it's that end of this moment today can force us to minimize what's coming. These are kind of these distortions that Paul is facing. Now, some of these are way closer to reality than others, but all in all, each of them takes this true picture and reflects it back with a shift that argues that the physical bodily resurrection for those of us in Christ can't happen, or was just a metaphor, or is in the past. And frankly, like I mentioned before, all these distortions we can kind of see around us a little bit today. We see skepticism on the miraculous. We see the escapist tendencies of various spiritualities of the soul trapped in the body. And we see a fixation on the now that can sometimes distract us from a future promise, from something that is to come. And Paul wants to remove these distortions. He wants to remove those for the people who are there. And in their place, Paul wants us to see a clearer, a truer picture of what God is doing through resurrection. So let's look to our passage here. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As they mentioned earlier, we're going to start in verse 35. That's where we're going to kind of begin here. Verse 35, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. These are the questions. How are the dead raised and with what kind of body? These are the questions, these distortions, answers, these are the things. And in response to those questions, Paul starts out by calling them fools. So, persuasion 101, right there, call everybody a fool to start, right? No. Why does he do that? Paul is focused on, in this passage, people who are asking legitimate questions. People who are struggling with, maybe some of you today, were like, you heard yourself in one of those questions that I brought up. One of those things that's like, hey, how does that happen? Like, I'm not even 100% sure that can happen. That maybe that skepticism is something you really resonate with and that type of thing. Those are awesome and legitimate questions. And they're legitimate questions that Paul is writing largely this chapter to answer. He's responding to answer those questions. But there's a form of those questions. There's a form of those questions that come when somebody already has a perspective, already has something made up, where they're not questions in good faith. They're actually statements that are disguised as questions, right? Now, maybe you've had an experience with this before. Maybe you've been on a call or in a Q&A or it's happened in class or something like that, where somebody asked a question that they put a question mark at the end of it, but it really needed a period, right? Where it really needed a thing, where it goes, do you really think that that's the best way to do it? You don't. What are we talking about, right? Like that type of thing. That's kind of the idea of what Paul is responding to here. This idea, or my favorite version is when you're sitting in something, this is an academia thing, but sitting in something, somebody goes, I have a question. Well, it's really more of a comment than a question. And boom, they're off to the races, right? It's that type of thing, right, that we're facing in this moment, which Paul is taking a look at, and he's saying, listen, don't be foolish. Like, don't be foolish. We're not here to do this. The bad faith conversation, the thing, for those of you who have real questions, that's what the rest of it, and really it's what the rest of our time is going to be faced on today. But for those of you who are asking in bad faith, let's set that aside and look at it in a better way. Let's look at it in a different way. So, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body? Paul answers with a seed. He answers with a literal seed of a plant. Verse 36, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. What you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So, there's a bunch going on here, really, in this whole chapter. Seeds and plants and animals and fish and stars and planets, all to answer these questions. How are the dead raised? What kind of body do they come? And he starts with a seed. Bodies are like a seed in the ground. Now, if you know me at all, you may know that I'm not what we would call a plant person. I believe that God, in all his wisdom, planted them outside, and that's where they should stay. I don't need them next to me indoors. Right? I got to check the stage. Easter was 2 weeks ago. We had the things here. I'm not a plant person, right? That's not my thing. But I grew up, my grandfather was a truck driver for years, but he grew up on a farm, bought a farm as soon as he possibly could, and spent every moment he could where he wasn't at work on this farm, right? And so he had long since retired by the time I kind of was of age, and so we used to spend breaks and summers there with him, and I remember sitting one time under a tree after we'd kind of built some things, and he said, you know, Reagan, this is one of the things that underlines what God says in the Bible is true. Because the power that it takes to take something this dead, something this small, something this nothing, and make something incredible or delicious or beautiful or all three out of it is unbelievable. And for him, it was one of those things that no matter what happened in his life, no matter what went on, stitched him to the truth of the gospel was because he saw what God did through this seed, what he did through it. And it's the same miracle Paul starts with. The seed in the ground that will help us understand a little bit of how the resurrection will work. A seed is this tiny dead thing. Now, they may be useful or even delicious in some cases, but they aren't really alive. But you put that dead thing in the ground and something starts to happen. Something starts to change. Something starts to move. Something starts to be different. And in the place where that seed or acorn or wherever once fell, now a tree is standing. And when it pushes its way back out of the ground, God gives it something completely new. Now it's a strawberry plant, or it's an oak tree, or it's something else, right? Something new, something different that God did that, or in my yard, a weed, right, is what's coming out from those seeds. But what something completely new, completely different, completely separate from that seed is coming out of the ground. Paul is saying this is like the resurrection. Something goes into the ground that is seemingly insignificant, and something comes out that no one could ever imagine. Now think about it. If you hand somebody a seed who has no idea about plants, maybe they have no pre-knowledge, for some reason they have no idea about how plants work, they don't recognize the thing in their hand, they fell asleep during life science in seventh grade, whatever it was, they have no idea what actually it is. Could you get them to possibly imagine what that seed can do? And I'm talking like basic sense. Could they imagine a blade of grass pushing up? Could they imagine an apple or something like that, much less a sequoia or a banyan tree or a lily out in a field, right? How could they possibly imagine that, right? There's something about that seed, but it does something incredible. They could never in a million years imagine that. The resurrection is like this. The body that goes into the earth, the one that is worn down and broken and in need of drastic help, is going to become something unrecognizable, something far beyond what anyone could ever imagine. And just a quick aside, here's why we can kind of believe Paul on this subject. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 8. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, he being Jesus. Paul saw Jesus standing before him in the resurrected body. And it's just a quick thing to remember that Paul is not talking about what this body might look like. He said, I saw one. I saw this thing, this different thing, this different picture, this different reality. I'm saying I've seen the seed and I've actually seen the plant. I've seen the thing as well. It's incredible that he's speaking in this way. And it's like nothing that you've ever seen before. These bodies, Paul says, are going to be designed by God. And then he jumps in kind of this next section. He says, just like every bird or animal or fish you've ever seen, it's going to be perfectly suited for its new environment. So it's not just that it's going to be this body that you couldn't even imagine would come, right? But that body that comes up is going to be perfectly suited for its new environment, perfectly suited for this new place that God is going to have it. Like a salmon's ability to leap so it can swim uphill and even climb waterfalls, or a camel having three different eyelids because of the sand, perfectly suited, perfectly built, perfectly created for the purpose at which God has it. That is what God is building in this, fashioning his children in real bodies for his perfect world. And even more than their design, he takes the next step. He says, not only will their design be different, not only can you not even imagine the body that's going to push its way up, but guess what? There's going to be a glory associated with this. We're going to see this later on. He's going to use the word glory again, but it's this idea of there is something of divine splendor is literally the Greek term. That like it, there's something emanating from this body. There's something coming from this body that's unlike anything. And he uses these differing metaphors, like when somebody sees the moon, can you imagine the sun? Like, how do you compare those things? Or the star, yeah, we know a star far away is a sun, but like when we see them, it's this little twinkle versus the brightness, right? Versus this incredible thing. How these glories are so different. God is doing something here. And there's going to be a glory attached to this body, attached to this thing that we can't even imagine. And underlining this whole section is Paul's line in verse 38, but God gives. Each and every part of this future plan is carried out by the same God who gives life from a seed. The same God who gives animals exactly what they need and gives the sun its brilliance. And by the way, if you're here today and you haven't trusted Jesus with your life, if you haven't said, God, I'm following you, that's the same God who's offering you grace here today. That's the same God who has his hand extended to you today to offer that grace, right? That same God who brings about that life. Everything in this passage is that God will bring this about. God is doing something, bringing it about, changing something, doing something that you can't even imagine, right? And that's what he's offering us today as well. So the second question, the second piece. So what will this look like? What will this body look like? Paul's answered a little bit of that, but he goes a little bit further here in this next section. God's power, this glory, this intentional design, I kind of understand that a little. I kind of understand what those look like, but Paul wants the Corinthians to see and trust God's future, just like we've talked about. But he also wants to leave them with a picture. He wants to leave them with a little bit of an image, a little bit of a way of kind of understanding or at least being able to try to grasp a little of what's going on, of what actually the resurrection will look like. So to help us understand, he gives us a point of reference. Now, I know malls are dying, maybe, whatever. The line at Chipotle still seems pretty long. But the I know that thing. But whenever we go to a mall, right, maybe you're one of the mall wanderers. That's not me. Or, like, if you're one of the walkers, more power to you. You guys are killing it. But for me, when I go to a mall, I'm not trying to spend extra time there, right? Maybe it's the 2 under 4 at home. I don't know. But I'm not trying to spend extra time in a mall. So if I don't know where I am, if I don't know where I'm going, I'm walking straight to that map, right? I'm straight to that vertical map and trying to figure out where it is. And one feature of those maps, you can see it on campus, you can see it other places, is that to really find out where you are is the arrow or the triangle that says you are here. Because yes, it's great to know that, but it takes some incredible spatial awareness to know where you are if no one's telling you where you are. No one's telling you exactly where you are. And that's how Paul uses this section to kind of show us what's going on. And in that, he uses where we are right now, who we are, our bodies, our realities at this moment. And what he actually does is he uses our weaknesses. He says, okay, I'm going to highlight a couple of weaknesses that you know really well about your body. Things that you know that you just can't do with your body, that you can't land with your body, that you can't make happen. I'm going to show you those things, and I'm going to use it to point to something. To point to something down the road. And with a consistent kind of rhythmic back and forth, almost poetic, he uses our natural bodies to show us an idea of what's to come. So he uses these words sown and raised. We're going to see this here in this next section in a second. Raised is in the Greek is this word egrio. It's this idea of awakened. So sown and awakened, sown and raised, kind of back and forth. Sown as we are, raised as we will be. Sown the natural, raised the resurrected. Hop to verse 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, and it's raised in power. We're going to look quickly at these first three before we kind of finish the section here. It's sown perishable, raised imperishable. This is Paul unpacking decay and really situating that the resurrected body is the end of decay, of a body that breaks down, of the brokenness that just over and over falters on us, of Father Time being undefeated. In the resurrected body, imperishable, aphthersia is the Greek word. It's the same word for eternal life. Bodies that won't break down and as a result go on. Sown perishable, raised imperishable. Raised at the end, decay is no more. Next, he says, sown in dishonor and raised in glory. This is glory we mentioned earlier, divine splendor. This echoes his theme in Philippians 3, directly confronting the idea that the body could only be shameful or unworthy. Instead, this body will be one of glory. In fact, one of a similar glory to the one Jesus walked the earth with, to the one Paul has seen. That's this resurrected body, sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown in weakness, raised in power. From a body of frailty to one of strength and power. A body marked not by what it can't do, but what it can, right? Sown in this frail, this weakness, raised in a power, in something new. And then he ends with this fourth. And it's the key that unlocks the rest of our passage today. Verse 44, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last man became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is the first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust, and the second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. He ends with that promise. We shall, right? Also end in that. Sown a natural body, but raised a spiritual one. This key here, he repeats a couple different ways. He talks about Adam and Jesus and dust in heaven, comparing these two things. He's saying these new resurrection bodies will be bodies like ours, real, tangible bodies. But the difference is that they're spiritual. The difference is that they're spiritual. Now you may say, wait, isn't everything spiritual? Everybody's spiritual. Everybody has a soul, that type of thing. That's not kind of what this is referring to. Kind of a little short of hand. Sometimes when we read scripture, words should be a flag for us. And when we see the word spirit, we should ask, is this talking about spirit as internally? Is it talking about another spirit? Or is it talking about the spirit, as in the Holy Spirit? And in this passage, it's talking about the Holy Spirit. So when it says a body raised as a spiritual one, it's saying it is a body differently connected to the Holy Spirit. In fact, empowered by the Holy Spirit. What fills the resurrection body and empowers them, moves them, sets them apart is not the natural world, what he calls dust, but is the Holy Spirit. These new bodies are Holy Spirit bodies. Tom Schreiner is a professor at Southern Seminary, says it like this. A spiritual body is a body empowered and animated by the Holy Spirit. Physical, but now in a whole new realm, a body enlivened. I love that word, enlivened by the Holy Spirit in a different way. These bodies are made for something more. They're made not just to be alive, but to be alive in the Spirit of God. Resurrection, as we sometimes say in baptism, is this the idea of being raised to new life. It's not that life wasn't there before. It's that there's a new life. There's something else. There's something more. There's something additional that's happening as a part of this. And it's because only a body powered by the Spirit is capable of that more. There's this crazy thing with clay, like clay as in like pottery clay, like ceramics, that type of thing. There's this crazy thing where like you have this stuff that when it's ready to be worked well, when it's ready to be done, you can break it apart with your fingers. You can take a piece off with your hand and actually shape with it, right? You can adjust how it can be shaped just by pouring water into it and working it, right? You can move these things back and forth and use it. It's not something that's incredibly there. But with the right work and with the right effort, these literally become the vessels we use to hold molten metal. They become the things, we call them crucibles, right? They're the things that we use, they've been used for thousands of years to pour molten metal, to pour this metal that is so hot, it's unrecognizable to us as metal. And it's, you can imagine, like if you were to take that hot metal and pour it onto that potter's wheel where that clay is, it's gonna burn right through it, maybe start a fire, it's gonna absolutely demolish it. But with the right treatment, with the right effort, and the right potter, that clay has the ability to do something unbelievable and to hold in it something that it never could have held in the state that it was before. Now, this metaphor isn't perfect, but it is kind of what we're looking at here, which is that God is doing something with this clay, with these bodies, with these things, and he's fashioning this body in such a way that it can hold something different than it ever could have. It's holding something different that it never would have had a chance to hold or work with because of how he is fashioned. It has a capacity that it never would have had, incomprehensible to us in the state we're in now. Just you wait. Just you trust that the God that has made all things, he's fashioning something that can finally hold more of him, that can handle more of himself, because that's what the Holy Spirit is, right? That's God. And he's saying, this is a body that can handle more of God than these bodies that we have, right? And that's the promise that's there. Real quick, kind of as we're kind of looking at the end here, I want to take a second for us to look at the next step. So if this is kind of the view of the resurrection that Paul is picturing, particularly this resurrection body, how does that change the way we view ourselves? How does that change the way we look at these bodies specifically? The way we look at these. Now, Ty is going to kind of end our conversation this next week with more of a focus on kind of the practical, because that's how Paul ends the chapter. And so I'm not going to jump too far down this, but there are some ways this has a direct bearing on the way we look at now. Knowing that future, knowing how different that future is, how does that change the way we look at our bodies? These bodies are beautiful and remarkable and highly, highly, highly flawed, highly, highly broken. And it would take about 30 seconds of a conversation, just like you did on that sermon question at the beginning with the people around you, to have that underlined again and again and again. Because there's somebody who's walking through something, or their family's walking through something, or they work in a situation where they come in contact with this day in and day out, that these bodies are highly, highly flawed. So if God is promising a future with a new body, how does he want us to use this flawed one? How do we do something with this, right? How do we do something with this? Well, in a way, I think we can kind of summarize it with a sentence. Our bodies are for serving and for celebrating. Our bodies are for serving and for celebrating. The purpose of these bodies, how we're to use them now, are for serving and for celebrating for those two things. Our bodies are for serving. These bodies were made to serve, to carry, to do, to be used. We follow through with God's intention for our bodies when we use them for his service. Now, I'm always working on things at the house, and very often I'm too short-sighted to make sure I bring all the tools with me the first time to make sure that I'm actually dealing with whatever it is. And so as a result, I've tapped in a lot of nails with a screwdriver, which turns out not what you're supposed to do. So I often have to go back, take the trip to the garage 9 times or whatever to get something done, right? So often, we are using our bodies as they were not intended, right? And the intention of those bodies is that they would be used for the glory of God. These bodies, what you're sitting here with today, for the glory of God, for his purposes, to advance his kingdom, to build his kingdom, right, is the way he says it, right? The way Jesus talks to his disciples, you will be a part of this. You will do this. You will make this happen. So if that's the purpose, if the purpose is this idea of serving, we need to use our bodies in this way, to use them for this purpose. They were built to serve God, to image his love and his grace. And then how do we use these bodies? We're supposed to use them to celebrate. We're supposed to use them to celebrate. Now, this is proper celebration. This is not centering on them. This is not fixation. This is not that type of thing, something we see in our whole culture. It's not to airbrush over the flaws or ignore the faults or minimize the pains or brokenness, but to truly thank God for what we have and the opportunities these bodies give us. Now, some of you, many of us probably, have walked a really hard road when it comes to our bodies. Some of you are sitting here and we have chemo treatments ongoing in the room. We have people who've lost friends or lost family recently. We have all kinds of stuff that people are sitting with, right? How in the world could we possibly celebrate something that brings so much pain, that just seems to hurt all the time? This just seems to never be, maybe never has been, what it's supposed to be. How are we supposed to celebrate like that? I don't know in some ways, but if you'll permit one of your pastors just to steer you toward some solid ground here. There's something that happens with these seeds, right? So take an acorn, for instance. When an acorn goes in the ground, it's buried, it's covered with soil, and then after a while, something starts to happen. And actually, that acorn that was perfect, that was shaped exactly as an acorn was supposed to be, that did exactly what an acorn was supposed to do, actually starts to wrinkle and to fall apart and to be broken and even to disappear and waste away, right? But it's in that moment that that acorn is the closest to being a tree that it will ever be. It's the closest to being that final picture that it will ever be. In that moment of brokenness, of falling apart, of wasting away, it's maybe the closest we can be in this life to that future picture of that body. Because it's wasting away, it's going away, it's falling away, and at that falling away, God is building something greater. God is doing something greater. When you're walking through those things, when you're thinking about those loss, celebration is the furthest thing from our minds, and it's unbelievably hard. But God is doing something. And I'm so sorry, and he's doing something. And I'm so sorry, and he's doing something. And I think that's just as far as we can go sometimes, right? In that way. God has designed these bodies to serve and to be celebrated, to be used even though they are broken at their very core. They're broken all the way through, to be used in that way. My wife and I have a show that we like. It's an older show now. It's called Leverage. It's just a campy, like cheaply made heist show, basically, is what it is. And you're going to watch. It's super low-key. It's a great end-of-the-day watch, right? And in the show, one of the characters in one of the episodes is getting beat up by a whole group of people inside of a fun house, right? And he's going through this moment. He's going through this thing. And he keeps getting hit on all sides. And his vision is faltering. Everything about him is starting to kind of slow down. He's kind of at a point where he can't go on, where he can't go on anymore. He can't see anything. He keeps lashing out at stuff that's not really there. And all he sees around him are these distortions. All he sees around him are these flaws, these ways of looking at things differently. And finally, he has nothing else he can do. He stops and he closes his eyes. And in that moment where he closes his eyes, he hears for the first time through all the noise, the voice of his team leader through his ear. He hears that leader in his ear, and that voice starts to guide him. And eventually his vision clears, his mind clears, and he's able to step forward and get out of what he's in. Folks, God's word, and specifically for us today, 1 Corinthians 15, is that for us. Some of us are sitting in a world where we're so surrounded by these distortions. We're so surrounded by these things around us that have views of our body that are in one side, they're too far, or they're too little, or somehow we've kind of struggled in that reality. And our job when it comes to something, particularly something that's such a mystery like the resurrection, is to close our eyes and listen to the voice of our God. Listen to the voice of our Savior. And when we're walking through those times of brokenness in particular, it's so important that that's where we start and that that's where we end, is listening to God in this way. This is the call for us. This is where we are to sit. And so when we look at our bodies, when we respond to our bodies, we listen and we hear and we're trying to hear God's word. And then we get this picture, right? This picture of what's to come, that this life is not all of it. Let's pray. God, we love you. Father, thank you for the blessing that it is to be your sons and daughters. It's hard to even imagine, God. You say over and over that it's almost impossible for us to imagine what you're doing based on these bodies that we have. Based on this reality that we're seeing, we can't possibly understand what you're doing, how you're using us in this way. But you are. And God, we want to speak with verse 38, God, where we know that you are the one who's doing this. You are the one in whom we place our trust. You are the one in whom we give ourselves. You are the one who we ask to carry us, because we can't do this. We can't serve without you. We can't celebrate without you. And it's impossible to look to the future and to believe in these promises without your gift and your hand holding us up. We need you every day, and we want more of you every day, God. That's our prayer. Give us more of you now. Give us everything that these bodies can handle until the moment where you give us this other body that can handle so much more of you. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.